enjoy singing, but I'm doing it for the Lord and not necessarily, I don't think everybody else appreciates it probably as much as I hope he does. So, okay, well, good. Well, for the last 2 months, we have been working our way through the great Sermon on the Mount, looking specifically at the Beatitudes, the eight descriptions or characteristics of genuine Christianity that we've been taking some time on. And even though we've completed the study on the Beatitudes, really it's not done teaching us. There's more to it here that this kind of ties to it. Sometimes these next verses, 13 to 16, are called, we have the Beatitudes up through verse 12, and then this is a similitude. Sometimes that's called that way. But what I notice is that there's actually an interesting transition. In the eight Beatitudes, you'll notice that it is given out in a generic format, blessed are those, blessed are they, to anyone and everyone who is he's offering. This is what a true, genuine believer ought to be and ought to look like. It's an offering to everyone to judge themselves. But now he hones in and he takes the opinion of, okay, so those who are this, you I want to talk to for a few moments. And he changes the tone, and it changes really in verse 11. As he's gone from, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now he goes and says, blessed are you who persecute you. And rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He changes the tone now to you, to this genuine believer. You're going to face persecution. And so he's basically said, here's what the true child of God, the true saint, looks like and is. Here's what defines them. And now he's going to say in verses 13 to 16, what does that relate to out in the world? How does that go out from there? Now that I am a true child of God, or those who are a true child of God, how does that relate to the world? And he says, then you are the salt of the earth. You are the light to the world. So he's talking to his true believers. This is his call to true, genuine believers, is to be the salt and the light. And a key word then for today as we consider this would be influence. Influence. Verses 13 to 16 can be summarized by that one word. We are to be people of influence. The reality is every person is either being influenced or is influencing the world around them for better or for worse. Sometimes I use an analogy with young people, if I'm speaking at a camp or if I'm speaking to sometimes children, I'm going to use the same analogy with you this morning, so forgive me if you think it's childish. I don't think it is. If you take a boiling pot of water and you get it really hot and it's this boiling pot of water, you can stick different elements in there and there are two distinct differences of influence. If I were to take a spaghetti noodle, it's hard and it's, you know, it's got certain substances to it. If I were to take that and place that in that boiling pot of water, it's not long before the boiling pot of water has influenced the noodle till it's just limpy and soggy and it can continue getting worse and worse. It's being influenced by the water. The water doesn't really change. However, if I were to take that same boiling pot of water and take a tea bag and drop that tea bag in the water, the tea bag doesn't change, but the water is influenced by the tea bag, and the water becomes tea. Now, Christ doesn't use that analogy because, well, tea bags weren't invented in really till the early, much earlier times than now. So that wasn't there. But the idea there is we aren't supposed to be, I'm going to use my own terms here, not Christ's terms, we aren't to be limpy, soggy noodles. We are to be tea bags influencing our culture and our world around us. How? Well, he uses two everyday items as well. Christ is the master teacher. He uses items that everybody would have understood and grasped. He says, all right, you understand salt. Everybody uses salt. And you understand light. Everybody understands light. And so he uses those everyday items to present that same idea of influence. And so I want us to step back on the hillside with Christ for a few moments. I want us to hear from him and think through the context of, well, what does this mean then to be salt and light? And so I know we read it earlier, but I want to just read it again very quickly. Let's read together again verses 13 to 16. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. And again, this is speaking specifically to those who are his disciples, those who are his saints, those who are the redeemed children of God. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now let's have a quick word of prayer, and I want us just to break this down together this morning. Father, we thank you that we can be called your children. We can have a security and forgiveness and be receptors of your grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. That ours can be the kingdom of heaven. When we surrender ourselves, when we submit ourselves to what Christ has done and by faith. Lord, now if anyone here this morning has never come to that place to become a child of God, to have their sins forgiven, to have that grace bestowed upon them, I pray that today would be that day of grace for them. But to the church of God, those who are the redeemed, to those here at First Baptist Church who are children of God, I pray that you'd help us to understand what our call to influence ought to be in the world in which you have placed us. Lord, in the world of our community, the world of the United States, and the condition of morality in it, and the world all around, Lord, to know how we ought to influence. So God, I pray that you'd guide us this morning that we might be better representatives for you, for your name's sake and for your glory, that others might come to know that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, basically, he is calling us to influence the world. Now, we need to understand something from the onset. Before we can break this down and break it into different pieces, we need to understand that he is basically is expecting or is kind of presupposing by this statement a couple things. And I would say two things. First of all, that there is moral corruption and that there is spiritual darkness. If he's calling us to be that, to be lights and salt, he is emphasizing that there is corruptness and there is spiritual darkness. Those dynamics are the normal state of things all around us and have been not just since Friday or since any recent times, but have been since the dawn of time. There has been moral corruption since the Garden of Eden, and there has been spiritual darkness. I like the way John MacArthur in his commentary on this text, he put it this way. He said, man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological, and technological knowledge to an astounding degree. But he has not changed his own basic nature, and he has not improved society. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but his sense of purpose and meaning have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided for him a ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster and more destructively. And that is so true. So I don't think we should be surprised when we have a biblical worldview. By Genesis 3, we have the fall, and soon afterwards we have anger and murder in Genesis 4. By Genesis 6, 5, at the time of Noah, we read this. It says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God destroys the earth by a worldwide catastrophic flood and has Noah and his family, 8 people, come and they repopulate and restart the world. It doesn't take very long before that is corrupted, before that is in darkness again. And by Genesis chapter number 19, we find God having to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone because he could not find even 10 righteous people living in the cities. We could go all throughout the Old Testament, and even King David, who admitted in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Throughout the New Testament, we see the same thing. We find that God the Creator comes and takes on human flesh, and the world of that day rejected Him as they have done over all other many other through times and periods, and they hung Him on a cross. And then it goes into Paul admonishes in 2 Timothy 3:12 to 13 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It should not surprise us when we see the condition of our world today, because it's not been anything new, and the Bible prophesied it was only going to get worse and worse. As we get closer and closer to the end times, it's only going to be that which is natural that we see this happening. So, believers, the reality is then that believers will never be more than a minority. That's what God says. It's narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. The believers are always a minority light shining in a dark world. But the darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines in contrast to it, to present to it the truth. And its influence is greater. So what is Christ's plan for influence? What is Christ's plan for changing the corruptness and darkness of the world? It is simply this: for His disciples, true believers, to be salt and to be light. That's His plan. His plan is, if you know Christ as your Savior, is for you to be salt and light in your community. That's His plan. And notice what there's some interesting things He says. He says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. The you there is emphatic, denoting you and you alone are to be the salt. It's not for some philanthropic or governmental agencies to be the salt and light of the world. It is for you and you alone. Believers and believers alone in Christ Jesus are the salt and the light. That's the only way it is. Also, we notice that this is plural. This you is in the plural tense, or plural case, and so it's not just that you as an individual, but also He's talking to you as the church. Church, it's you who are to be the salt and the light, collectively coming together to shine forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shine that out. Each grain of salt has its limited influence. Each candle is important, but it's only as the church collectively rises up that the greatest influence in the world is seen. That's why He's teaching this to His disciples here together. And so the world, or the church, is the most precious, the most valuable, and the most relevant thing on the planet. The world may reject Jesus' church of redeemed people, but the whole time long, His church is the very thing that the world needs to have living on it. The church's existence on this earth is God's merciful gift of grace to the world, because the church is the only salt and is the only light, the only salt to stop corruption, and the only light to bring out, to provide light to the darkness. So one other thing I wanted to note in this, I know it's a lengthy introduction, is it says that you are these things. You are the salt. You are the light. He's not saying, boy, I hope you'll be this. He's not saying, boy, I really, you know, want to encourage you to do this. He says, no, you are this. And that presents to me a couple of things. One is that there's a confidence that Christ says, you're going to be able to go forward in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember when Matthew 16, a little later on in the text here, a little later on in this book, he's talking about the institution of the church. And He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You will go forward, because you are salt, you are light. Secondly, is that's the reality of your being. You are no longer of this world. Your identity is not of this world. Your identity is that of Christ. You are salt, you are light, and you identify with the one who is that. He was the light. And so, you are the salt of the world and the salt of the earth, or the light of the earth. So, with that being said, let's just break apart. There's just two points this morning we'll hit quickly. First of all, is the condition then of relevancy. So we see in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I think we hear this term salt of the earth, and we don't fully grasp the relevancy that it would have had to those who are the listeners of Christ's day. And so we need to understand that from there, salt is found referenced all throughout the Bible in different places. In fact, the very first time that it's found in any literature in all of history is actually in the Bible in Job 6 and verse 6, where it's given a reference to being a flavoring element to it. We also find that it had a religious significance. It was commanded that in all sacrifices they were to be given with salt. It had a purifying emblance to it as well, as we find that even babies, Ezekiel 16 and verse 4 talks about newborn babies, they were rubbed down as they were born. They were rubbed down with a salt substance in a purifying sense. In addition, we find a covenant of salt, that it was seen as a sign of a covenant or of an agreement together when someone would gather together and share salt. In fact, it's even that way in many Eastern cultures, in that it is a sign of friendship and hospitality when they are together. And Arabs today will say, "We have eaten together and are friends." And when they say that, there is an expression. They say, "There is salt between us." The idea of we have come and we have bonded together. There is a covenant that has been made by salt. And so salt had a very significant understanding. And in Christ's day, salt was a very high-priced commodity. Incredibly high-priced commodity. There was a period of ancient Greek history that was called theon, which meant divine. Salt was even held that way. The Romans actually held that except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. Pliny actually wrote in his writings, he said this, "Nothing is more useful than sun and salt." In fact, sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And if one of them wasn't doing well or wasn't worth being paid, the statement was made, "He wasn't worth his salt." You've probably heard that term. That actually came from the Romans, who would pay their soldiers in salt because it was such a high-priced commodity. And if they weren't doing a good job, he wasn't worth our salt. In fact, the English word salary comes from the Latin salarium, which literally means salt money. You receive a salary, and that comes from the term in the Latin, salt money. Salt was an incredibly high-priced commodity. So we need to understand that. And so we need to understand then, what is salt's purpose? As he calls us, and he's speaking here in the hillside to those of that day, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." What is the salt's purpose? Well, what would they have understood that to be? What would be there in their minds, in that context, what would they have understood his term to be? And so we need to understand that. Someone has said that there are 14,000 different industrial uses for salt. And frankly, that's where it can become dangerous as an expositor of Scripture, is that you can begin to take so many different directions. So it's necessary when we study Scripture to say, well, what would the context have determined the meaning of that term? What would they, on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee, what would those people have heard in their minds when he says, "You're the salt of the earth"? Well, I think there's a couple options. I'm going to give you a couple, then I'm going to press two that I think would have been contextually in their minds. Some say, well, it has the idea of its whiteness and purity element. That's a possibility. Some say that salt would be identified by its cleansing and purifying idea that it has to it. And we even use that today. Sometimes you may gargle with salt when you have an infection, or sometimes it's used to cleanse out things. That is an idea that's possible with it. But that's not its primary sense. I don't think that would have been the primary sense in their minds. Some speak of it as an agency of provoking thirst, that we ought to be salty. Paul says that in Colossians 4, that our speech ought to always be seasoned with salt. And so it's making people desire to know it more and to hear it more. But I believe there's two primary purposes for salt in that day that they would have taken this from that helps us understand what Christ is saying. Obviously, the first one, I believe, is for flavoring. Salt was used as a seasoning. It was a desirous thing to have salt on your food. How many of you like salt on your food? Good. Nobody likes bland stuff. You ever eaten French fries with no salt? It's no good. It's a seasoning element, and we enjoy that. You pick up any modern cookbook and count how many recipes include salt, even desserts that have salt in them. It's just a necessary part of that. So just the right amount of salt adds a great deal of flavor and enjoyment, and that was nothing new. This is nothing new. That was seen in those days as well. They enjoyed putting salt in things. And so salt just makes things more palatable and tastier. In fact, the first reference, as I mentioned, of salt ever in any historical document is in Job 6:6, where Job uses it as that idea, and he says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt?" He says, "Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Have you ever eaten hard-boiled eggs? They got to have salt on them things. You got to take that thing and just dump it on there. And I kind of, in my mind, I know you're not supposed to have a lot of sodium or too much salt, but I think, well, the egg is good for me in some ways, and so I'm going to make it more palatable, and I'm going to enjoy that. That's the idea. It's a seasoning. It's a flavoring to it. And so this is telling us that the Christian is to be flavoring our world of godliness and God-wordness. Leading people towards Christ. Leading people towards God. We are to be seasoning the world. The world ought to have a perspective and a flavoring of who God is and what Christ has done for us, because we as Christians are flavoring it that way. That's our job. You're the salt of the earth. Go spread that out, he says. Go let the world hear that and know that. Not that every conversation that you have with every person is about the gospel. It's not that everything you talk about is always religious, but it ought to always be gracious. It always ought to be representing Christ in all your conversations. I like the way Matthew Henry put it. He said, "Though it not be always of grace, it must always be with grace." We ought to always be seasoning wherever we go. Even around this situation of the Supreme Court ruling on the same-sex unions, which takes the 14th Amendment out of context, and that's irrelevant, but they, as we talk about that, we can hold our positions, but hold it with grace. Seasoning the world towards Christ. That we serve a God who is a forgiving God. We serve a God who says it doesn't matter what you've gotten into. He's a God who says you can be washed, you can be cleansed, you can be made right and made new and have an eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Season that as we go out and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salt is for flavoring. It's also for preserving. That would have been probably the biggest, preserving would have been probably the biggest idea that would have been in people's minds as well regarding salt. In this crowd, since there was no refrigerators, there was no freezers, there was no means to say, well, I'm going to hold my food here. I've got my deep freezer, and I'll go ahead and I'm going to butcher my hog, or I'm going to butcher my cow, and I'll just stick it in the freezer for a while. There wasn't that, and so things would corrupt and rot quickly. And so salt had the positive effect of not only enhancing flavor, but also preventing rot. In fact, salt was so important for preventing corruption and holding food so they wouldn't spoil, that in fact it was necessary. In fact, wars were fought sometimes over salt. Because if you didn't have salt, if a famine came in or if difficult times came in, you would die. Because your food wasn't preserved and you were left with rotted food and you couldn't eat. And so wars were sometimes fought over salt because it had that idea. In fact, in the Sea of Galilee region where he's talking about, it was very common as they would catch the fish in the Sea of Galilee, they would pack it in salt and then take it down to Jerusalem to the fish gate on the northern side of the city, and there they would sell the fish. Well, it wouldn't make it that distance and over to the hot sun of the Middle Eastern area without it being packed in salt, and so it had that preserving element to it. And that's always been the case. In fact, you may go later today, and you may walk into Cracker Barrel, and you may look as you're checking in, look above the head of the hostess there, and you'll see these country-aged hams hanging there. What they've done is they have taken a curing agency, which is primarily salt, and they have covered the ham in that, and they have packaged it up to preserve it from being destroyed and from corrupting and rotting. And that's a normal thing that salt is used for. And so the message that Jesus is telling his disciples here was to continue to go forward, keeping the whole world from being corrupted by sin. Promote goodness and stop the evil. Don't let it keep on going forward. Stop the corruption. You are the salt of the earth. When the church is taken out of the world at the rapture, Satan's perverse and wicked power will be unleashed and unprecedented and unrestrained in that time period. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-11, 7-11 speaks of when that restraining agent is removed, many will be deceived because they did not receive the one who was the truth. And in just 7 years, the world will reach a hellish hatred for God. Because why? Because the church, which is the salt of the earth, restraining the evil, will have been removed. And so thereby, Satan can in an unrestrained way come and pervert and corrupt and confuse society to a great way where they're ready to come and all mount up all the nations of the earth to come and fight against God and His people. Why? Because the church has been removed. And so we are called to help restrain evil, to stop the corruption. Now, the church, the body of believers, is that preserving agent holding back utter corruption. So as John Stott wisely stated, he said, when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt? So when we look around our world today and we want to blame the different organizations who have push their agendas, we need to ask ourselves, and they get angry not at those individuals, but we need to get angry at ourselves and say, where is the salt? Where is the church that's rising up and being that preventative to stop the corruption in our world? It's time for us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ change and transform lives. And so we need to be that. Which takes me to my second point regarding this. We see salt's purpose, but that's only done through salt's purity. He goes to the very next point here, and he says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What he's calling the church is, he's saying, you've got to be pure. You've got to maintain a purity, otherwise you're no longer going to have that ability to restrain corruption. That preventative ability is going to be gone. The warning is that it can become too contaminated. Not that it can lose its saltiness. To a degree, salt can never stop being salty, but it can become overly contaminated. So he's not talking about losing our salvation. He's talking about becoming too worldly. Having so much of the world inside of us that it no longer has that flavoring anymore. That it no longer has enough of the salt in it anymore that it's actually preventing the rot because it's got so much rot consuming it as well. So he's talking about we've got to stay pure. And that's the way it was. In fact, I know we in our today, we think of our purified table salt, and which is chloride of sodium. It's mined from the earth and then is purified. But in Christ's day, they would often mine it and collect it from different salt in Palestine. It was harvested from the Dead Sea or other salt marshes. And the salt sometimes possessed some other elements. It would have gypsum and other things in it, different ingredients and chemicals and things in it that would sometimes make the salt not have any flavor to it at all or just become literally disgusting. I read one historian back many, many years ago who was talking about he had witnessed a merchant who had brought in all this salt. He was trying to bypass the government, not pay taxes on it. So he went up into the mountains and he rented 65 houses in the mountains to store his salt in so he could sell it. But the problem was these houses were on dirt floors. And so the salt was sitting on dirt floors. He said it was only a couple years before the contamination of the dirt and the moisture and all those things had so contaminated coming up into the salt that the bottom layers were shot and they were literally just throwing it out into the streets, being trodden underfoot by the men. It can become so contaminated. That's what he's saying here, is make sure that our lives are pure, that we are not being contaminated. So we must recognize that since we are in the earth, there is a constant pressure to become like the unbelieving culture in our world. We don't even notice it sometimes creeping in. We don't even notice it that we start to just laugh at the same crude jokes. That the things that we pipe into our homes and watch on our televisions or watch in our movies with promoting sensuality and violence and ungodliness and making a mockery of godliness. We don't even realize that we are also developing a love for the materialism of this world, and we have a hunger for what we can get in this world the same way the world does. We can become so desensitized that we begin to dress in immodesty and look just like the world in so many different areas, and we become just like it. And Christ says, be careful that you don't lose your saltiness. You become so corrupted by the world and become so much like the world that you've lost your ability to flavor and to also prevent corruption. And so it is then, therefore, good for nothing. The word good there is eskuo, meaning it has lost its power. That's the word good there. It actually speaks of being strong or to have force. It has lost its force and is no longer good or useful for the kingdom work. So what an awesome responsibility and opportunity that we have as a church to be the salt of the earth. We need to go to our next point quickly this morning. Not only do we see the condition of relevancy, but secondly, the condition of radiancy. We are the light of the world, he says there. It's another common metaphor. It's a little bit different in its approach. Salt was kind of more hidden in what it did. Light is obviously very open. Salt worked internally, whereas light works externally. A little bit of a different approach here in this. And the idea, I've often thought about this idea of light shining. It just brings back different thoughts in my mind. It really is not relevant to this entirely. But when we had our first daughter, Kayla, when she was growing up, and we would tell her at times, it's too dark to go outside, and you can't play anymore outside. And so sometimes when it would be getting dark at night, she would ask us, she'd say, Mom and Dad, is it one dark or is it too dark? And we would say, well, it's, and we started making that, you know, in a little bit of a game there, and say, oh, it's only one dark now, it'll be too dark here. But we were trying to tell her it was too dark, not in the number, but it was overly dark, too much so to go outside. And so that comes to my mind when I think of this. I also think of one of our intern, Dan Goldsmith. I don't know where he's at right now, over there. I joke with him. I come into his office on the days that he's here, and he never uses the lights. And I don't always understand. I tell him, I say, well, we pay the light bill. You can turn on the lights in your office. And he'll be in there in the dark every time. And I'll quote to him John 3:19 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so all those run through my mind. I'm sure he'll use his light switch now from now on. Should have not said that because then it keeps our light bill lower. But so when we think about this, I want us to notice two realities here quickly for us. The reality of shining in verses 14 and 15. And he says, you are the light of the world. And notice there is the illumination that is made here for us. You are. What is that? What is it that light does? Well, it illuminates. It pierces the darkness and reveals things as they really are. Darkness cannot coexist even a little bit with light. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines. And that's the way it was with Jesus. In John 1:9, Jesus said that it says that Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming to the world. Matthew, it said, Matthew 4:16, just before this Sermon on the Mount, it says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. He said in John 8:12, one of the great I am statements, I am the light of the world. And so the question then is, here's the thing, Jesus is not walking on this earth right now, right? He has ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. So what is to be the light now? Well, John 12, 35, he prophesied his soon death. He said, a little while longer, the light is with you. So the time was coming in which it was for his disciples, his true followers, to represent and reflect that light to which they have received. It's their responsibility to illuminate and to shine. You might think of it like this. The sun comes up in the day, and it shines, and it shines, and then it sets at a certain time, and the moon comes up, and it is reflecting, shedding light on the darkness of the world as it reflects the light from the sun. That's what we are. We are the moons who are receiving the light of God into our lives and are reflecting it down to the darkness of the world around us. He says, so we have the opportunity to illuminate and to spread that around. Not only do we see our illumination, but we also see our orientation, that it should not be hidden. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so he's saying, don't hide it. It's designed to be out in the open. A city on a hill can't be hidden. I remember when we were over in Greece one time, and we were in Athens. And anywhere you're in Athens, you can see the Parthenon out in the middle of you. It's all lit up, and it's not ever going to be hidden because it's a city up on a hill. That's what he says. You're not to be hidden. Don't go hide your light. He used the idea of don't hide under a basket. Don't take your light. Don't light a candle, hide under a basket. And the basket there would have been a normal basket of the day in which they would have measured out grain in. I've often thought about this. If you take a candle and you take a basket and hide it over it, it might not be long before that basket's on fire. And it might not be long before the house is on fire and it's even a brighter light shining. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, in our world today, they're trying to put a basket over the voices and the shining light of Christianity. Let's light the basket on fire. Let's illuminate it. Our orientation is to burn brightly. Let's not let that stop us. Let's light the place on fire. This is the time for the church to say, even more so when they're trying to put a basket over us, that let's let it shine. But he says, church, don't put a basket on yourselves. Don't hide your light. Your light is to be shined. It should be noticeable everywhere you go, in your workplace, in your schools, at your sports. Everything you do ought to be shining forth for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the way that we have seen that as places have tried and people have tried to put a basket over and stop the light of Christians, and even more so, it's shined in those situations. I think of John Bunyan. He was thrown into prison for preaching. He started preaching in prison, and everybody started gathering by the gates to listen to him preach. Finally, they cast him into a single solitary cell, and there he wrote one of the greatest works of all times, Pilgrim's Progress. Or we can think of modern day, Pastor Saeed Abedini, thrown into an Iranian prison underneath of torture, and they've tried to get him to denounce Christ, and he won't do it. He's been there now for over 1,000 days in prison. He once wrote this. He says, because I want to serve God, I see all of these difficulties as golden opportunities and great doors to serve. And he wrote in a letter from a prison there. He says, there are empty containers who are thirsty for a taste of the living water, and we can quench their thirst by giving them Jesus Christ. Shortly after he was sentenced, his wife began receiving calls from women in Iran who said that their husbands had shared a cell with Saeed and had become strangely calm, happy, and joyful. Their husbands told the women it wasn't safe to explain the reason for their transformation during family visits at the prison, but they recommended their wives call Nagma, which is Pastor Saeed's wife. She commented, early on in his imprisonment, I got to talk to some of these wives and lead them to Christ because of the change they've seen in their husbands. And then just recently, she said in a press release, they being the Iranian government and the imprisoners there, threatened Saeed that the only key to his freedom is denying Christ and returning to Islam. Saeed refuses to deny Christ and continues to be a light and witness in that dark prison. That's exactly the idea. No matter what the darkness tries to do to try to cover you in, continue to be a light wherever you are. And you might think, well, if I were ever in that situation, I would share the light of Jesus Christ. I would do that. Let me ask you, are you being a light today? Are you being a light where you have actually the freedoms to do it? Are you sharing that openly with others around you? So we see not only the reality of shining, but lastly, the responsibility of shining in verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In that, there's first of all light's mandate. It's an imperative. Let your light so shine. And the key phrase or the key words in that statement is before men. Let your light so shine before men that they may see it. It's not that we just shine it here in a church auditorium when we're gathered together as the saints of God together, but rather let it light so shine before men that they may see it, that it needs to be going out from here. Keep your candle lit when you walk out of this auditorium. It's no big deal when you're in the middle of the sunshine to hold a flashlight. It is of great consequence in that circumstance. But when you go out in the darkness that night and you turn on that flashlight, instantly it makes a difference. That's what he's saying is, let your light so shine, not only when you come and you gather together collectively, but take it out from there and let it shine before men. Go out in the darkness and shine it forth. Let it radiate from there. That's light's mandate. It's a command to us. Well, what's the mode? We see light's mandate. What's the mode? How are they to see it? By your good works. Let them so see your good works. It's by your life being different. It's by how you live your life in uprightness and morality. It's by treating people honestly and with purity. It's Christians ought to be the ones who are the most generous, loving, helpful, selfless, and kind people that there are on the face of the earth. That's what we ought to be. Let them see our good works. That's your light shining. Help out a neighbor on a project. If you find someone struggling with paying a bill, come alongside them and help them pay the bill. If you find that someone's in a hospital and is going through some difficult times, come around them. Make a meal for them. Help be forgiving and speak kind words. Are your works shining as Christ mandated? So we see light's mandate, light's mode, and also light's motive. Why should I shine? Why should I have this good works? Is good works the end? No, the good works is so that they may glorify your Father. The motive for it is clearly for Him. You say, well, I mean, isn't this kind of, doesn't he say a little bit later on in the sermon in Matthew 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them? Wait a minute, doesn't that sound like that's contradicting itself here? No, he was speaking to the Pharisees of that time and saying, don't do it for your own sakes. He was talking about your motive. Do good works, do good deeds, but don't do it so that they might all come and say, oh, what a good person you are. If you're doing it so you get your praise and your accolades on earth, you've missed the purpose. The motive is so that people might say, wow, look who they are. They are Christians. They serve the living God, and that God is glorified through your life. We're to seek His reward and His approval. So, if we are truly saved ourselves, taken out of darkness into light, from death to life by the grace of God and His dear Son, we're to be the salt of the earth. We are to be continually spreading seasoning of Christ wherever we go. You might be thinking, well, what can I do? I'm one grain of salt. I'm one light. Did you know that at only 0.04 ounces of table salt can be tasted in 530 quarts of water? 0.04 ounces of salt in 530 quarts of water, the salt can be tasted. You can have an impact. You can do a lot for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let your salt go out. Let it flavor. Let it season. Let it stop the corruption of the world. And we say we stand for righteousness. We stand for holiness and purity. Draw a line. I remember when we were younger, this might be kind of gross to some of you, but you know how you get slugs that, you know, crawl up around your house? We had a time that my mom got so frustrated with the slugs crawling across our sidewalks and up under our house. And she said, I've got to stop this. I've got to stop this slimy corruption, we'll call it. So she took out the salt and she made a line all around the sidewalk and around the house there. And so they could cross no further. They would hit that and they wouldn't make it. That's the idea of Christianity. Let's stop the corruption. Let's say for our families, dads, this is the line. It's going to go no further. In my home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to be salty Christians. We're not going to bend on this. We'll draw a line around our home. We're going to be salt there, and then we're going to take our salt, and we're going to just shake it around. Go shake it around all around the world. Go shake it around your workplace. Show them that you're a Christian. So will you take the salt pledge? Here's the salt pledge I'm going to give to you this morning. Salt pledge is this: I will be a seasoning agent of Christ-likeness and will do all that I can to hinder the spread of godlessness and evil as the Lord gives me opportunity. Will you take that salt pledge? I will be a seasoning agent of Christ-likeness and I will do all that I can to hinder the spread of godlessness and evil as the Lord gives me opportunity. Not only that, though, we are also the light of the world. Illuminating the darkness by your pure life, your light making a mark, a stark contrast that dispels the evil of the world and draws men to Christ. Now again, we should not be surprised when the world loves darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That ought to tell us there is going to be a challenge in this process. It's not going to be easy to shine your light in a dark world. It's not going to be easy to not be corrupted by this world as well and allow the darkness to push us back. But God is glorified and pleased when we do good works, shining as Christ did. So will you take the light pledge? And here's the light pledge. I will illuminate the spiritual darkness around me by the boldness of my speech and the beauty of my life. I will illuminate the darkness around me by the boldness of my speech and the beauty of my life. That's a great pledge. God, let my life and let my speech be bold and be gracious and beautiful, that it shines the light of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we need a message like that now more than ever. And we need Christians who will be salt and light now more than ever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I know we've drawn a little longer in our time than normal, but God, what a pertinent and clear message for us today that from your word. We need to be salt, we need to be light, and to spread the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news to all around us. God, may we as Christians not become corrupted. May we stand firm and remain salty and seasoning all around the world and preventing corruption from all around. God, may we be a light in a dark world. Corruption is nothing new. Darkness is nothing new. And so, Father, help us to stand firm. Lord, I pray that you'd press upon hearts this morning to take that salt pledge and to take that light pledge, that we will season, we will flavor, and we will help prevent corruption. We will be light that'll shine by the beauty of our lives and by the boldness of our speech. And may you be glorified through First Baptist Church. God, we pray for revival. We pray for more lives to come to know you as our Savior. And so, God, would you do a work in our place, in this place, and through us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. Let me say, if you want to talk to somebody,